Amen. That's where I want to be. Please remain standing, and if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Thank you for the music. Romans chapter 11, we want to continue to see God's plan, very specifically for Israel, but even for all the world. We're coming to really the final chapter in Romans, where doctrine is now begins to end, and now the practice begins starting in Romans 12. So we are in the last part of this. We are in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 36 this morning. And Romans chapter 11, verse 25 starts this way. Paul writes, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him what that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your mercy. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you, Lord, that we are here this morning to come to hear your word, to study your word together. I pray for your mercy and grace. I thank you for this privilege and the joy of sharing your word. And now, Father, I ask that you would change us. I pray that you help us to draw near to you. I pray, Father, that we may receive your word with fear and trembling, for this is the word of God. And now, Father, we pray for mercy and grace. And Lord, if there's one soul that has not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, I pray, oh Lord, that you would open their hearts and their minds today. We pray and we beseech you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, all through really chapter 9, all the way through 11, we've been discussing Israel. Why is Israel so important? Because we learned that that was a nation that God had chosen, isn't it? It was a nation that was to be the light on the hill, the city, right, on the hill. God was using Israel. And yet we learned that Israel turned away from the Lord. And the Lord had to deal with Israel, and very specifically, she rejected her Messiah. And because of that, God has allowed their eyes to be darkened. He allowed he gave them a spirit of stupor, but only for a short time. And so this morning, we wanted to look at God's sovereign plan of mercy, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And of course, Israel is a big part of that, and so is the church. And so if you have your outlines, please take those out. We have here God's sovereign plan of mercy for the world. First of all, we see his faithfulness when it comes to Israel, don't we? In verses 25 to 27, we see God's faithfulness. We see in verses 28 to 32, we see God's plan laid out regarding Israel. And then finally, in regards to both Israel and the church, we see his glory, as Paul breaks out in a doxology in verses 33 and 36. Let's look at verses 25 to 27. What we see here is God's faithfulness. Paul reminds the church in Rome, which is made up of mostly Gentiles, he says to them again, if you remember last week, he says to them again in verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be what? Uninformed." That's a very kind way of saying being ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant of the scriptures or the mystery, right? He says the same thing you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't want you to be uninformed of what's going to happen to those who have gone before us and have died. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be what? Wise in your own estimation." Remember, we talked about this last week, that when it came to the Gentiles, they began to look down and despise the Jews because they thought, well, God is done with you guys, and now he has engrafted us into this olive tree. And Paul says, watch out with that self-conceit, with that arrogance. And so Paul says, look, I want you to know this mystery and not to be uninformed, but don't be wise in your own eyes. You know what the Bible says, a person who's wise in their own eyes? The book of Proverbs says there's more hope for a fool than for that man. So friend, when you're wise in your own eyes and you really think you have it all figured out, friend, you haven't even begun. We have to trust God. And so we see here then that Paul is saying to the church here and to mostly the Gentile brethren, I want you to know this. Don't be wise in your own estimation. That, look at this, a partial hardening. Even to this day, are Jews getting saved? Absolutely. God always had, in every generation, he had his remnant. Even to this day, Jews are getting saved. But we're now talking as a nation. So Paul says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. What does that mean? God has a number, doesn't he? And he has chosen people before the foundation of the world. That's why we got to be evangelizing. We don't know who they are. You might witness to the very last Gentile, right? You and I might be out there sharing the gospel, and we might be witnessing to the very last Gentile, and that's it. And the rapture happens. So you see, it's interesting how in the beginning, our roots are going back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet we see that though we are dependent on the root and the promises that God has given, yet when it comes to Israel, we see that it has to do with the Gentiles coming in. So in a sense, there's an interdependence there. We see that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I don't know about you, but that sounds like something that's temporary, doesn't it? Something that's going to come to an end. And when the Gentiles come in, God's going to focus his attention on Israel. Do you know that the 7 years of tribulation are called Jacob's trouble? Isn't that interesting? And so we see here then that Paul is saying here, look, it's a temporary thing. It's a temporary. God has put his people, his nation on the shelf, but he's going to turn back to her. He goes on to say in verse 26, so all Israel. Isn't this interesting? Wasn't he talking about a remnant before? Over and over again, he kept talking about remnant. Now he says all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so you look at this and you scratch your head and like, wait a minute, how is this going to happen? Well, it's important for us that God still has a plan for Israel. Paul wants to enlighten the church of the plan that God intends to fulfill with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant he still is going to fulfill. That he tells the Gentiles, don't be arrogant or conceited to look down at the Jews, for God's partial judicial punishment is only for a short time. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Something's going to happen. First of all, we believe that the Lord's going to take the church, isn't he? He's going to focus his attention back on Israel. By the way, if you read Revelation, there's like a revival taking place on the earth because of the catastrophe that takes place. But we learn that when it comes to Israel, God begins to do something with her. We learn through the scripture, as you're looking at Ezekiel 20, at the end of Revelation, that all the nations will turn against Israel. Isn't that sad? It's like, why? Why are all, it's supernatural. We saw in Revelation the great dragon, right? Trying to destroy that nation, try to destroy the baby, which was the Lord. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. We learn that God has plans for Israel, but you need to understand that he's going to also do a great purging, even in Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, listen to what it says here. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. The Lord says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into what? Judgment with you face to face." Who is the Lord talking to? Not all the nations. He's talking to Israel. He says, I'm going to bring you out. But when I bring you out, I'm going to bring you in the wilderness, and now I'm going to now judge you. God is going to do some purging. Remember that every single human being needs to be saved the same way, by God's grace, through faith in Christ. Very important. He says in verse 36, "I will enter into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you," what? "The rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." God's going to do a purging, a purification. We learn that in the book of Revelation, all the nations turn against Israel. We learn through also Zechariah. At the end of the tribulation, everything is in chaos. All the nations, in fact, things are so bad that people are on horses or back in horseback. You know, it goes back to the Stone Ages because I think all the electronic things began to falter. And we learn that the nations begin to invade Israel, and many of them are killed. And we see that in Zechariah 13. Go with me there, right before the last book of the Bible. This is important because God does have a plan for Israel, but there is still going to be a purification and a purging. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. This is a prophecy, what's going to happen. It talks about when the Lord first came and when the Lord's going to come again. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered." That happened during the first coming of Christ. "Now turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord." This is now the future. "That two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." What is he talking about? When the nations surround Israel and they began to fight her, many, many Israelis will die. Two out of three. That's a lot, isn't it? Of that whole nation. Look at verse 9. "And I will bring the third part through fire." refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Do you ever wonder how can God save the whole nation when he talks about the remnant? Because I think it's the remnant that's left. That's why. The remnant will make up the whole nation. That's why. One third will be left after the devastation. Go with me to Jeremiah. I know we're going all in the Old Testament. I'm sorry. You have to go through this because to figure out what's going on. Jeremiah 31:31. The Lord's going to restore Israel. That's why we pray even today. We need to pray for the salvation of Israel as Paul does. You know, we need to love Israel because the Lord loves them. We need to love what God loves. We need to hate what God hates. In Jeremiah 31, look at verse 31. What does the Lord promise? Jeremiah 31:31. He says this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them from the land to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant that which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put what? My law where? Within their heart and on their heart, right? I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now listen to this. Look at verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Nobody's going to go around saying, know the Lord. In other words, there's not going to be any evangelism. So they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will what? They will all know me. See, all Israel will be saved. At that time, when the Lord delivers Israel, there's not going to be any evangelism because they are going to be all saved. They're all going to have a personal relationship with the living God. For they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. What a promise. Look at chapter 32, verse 36. Of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 36. He says in Jeremiah 32, verse 36, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the Lord God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in it, or in. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make what? An everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me where? In their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land and with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. This is not the church, beloved. This is Israel. God is going to fulfill his word to Israel. He's going to restore her. And we saw this passage already in Ezekiel where God says, I will put my spirit within you. That's the new birth. And let's look at Isaiah chapter. Well, look at Ezekiel 36 fairly quickly. Go back with me. Back to Ezekiel. This is important because God is going to restore her. And she's a part of history. And as you know, history means what? His story, right? So in Ezekiel 36, let's look at that again, right before Daniel. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, the Lord promises that he's going to change them. Ezekiel 36, look at verse 24. This is a great passage to really hold on to regarding Israel. 36, verse 24 says this. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's the rebirth, beloved. That's the new birth, isn't it? I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And on top of that, God's going to give them his Holy Spirit. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people. And I will be your God. That hasn't happened yet, beloved. They're back in the land, but they're not following God right now. They're still the prodigal nation. But it's going to happen. And we have to understand that's God's plan. If you go to Isaiah, go back with me now to Isaiah 9:6. This is one of my favorite verses of the deity of Jesus. And what you find many times in a prophecy is you see a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, we see it's talking about Jesus. It talks about his first coming and his second coming. And it's put together. That's why when Jesus came to the earth, that's why even the disciples were expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom and to judge the nations and to cleanse Israel. And none of that happened. Even John the Baptist says, are you the one or do we look for somebody else? Because I'm not seeing a whole lot of purging and judging. They didn't realize there was going to be two comings of the Messiah. That was a mystery. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7 says this. And it's talking about the two comings of the Messiah. And we know that now as we look back in history, don't we? And so it says here, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, by the way, this is a great verse to memorize regarding the deity of Christ. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And this is not an ordinary baby, is it? Or child. And his name will be called what? What else? What else? What else? Who is this talking about? Jesus. And so what we find here is that this is talking about Jesus' birth. And I love to go to the people that are in cults. They don't believe that Jesus is God. And I read this passage and say, who is this talking about? You know what? They never give me an answer. Because they know this is Jesus. So here's the first coming of Jesus. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's the first coming of Christ. Now, what I need you to understand is the second part of this verse hasn't happened yet. And the government will rest on his shoulders. That didn't happen. Christ was taken and was crucified, wasn't he? But it will happen when Christ comes again. And the government will rest upon his shoulder. Christ will set up his kingdom over all the earth. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen, though. And so we see both the first and the second coming of the Messiah. He was born, and when he comes again, what's going to happen? The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. There we go. God's going to keep his promises. Going to keep his promises. And it's important for us to understand that. So let me ask you, has God given you a new heart? God's promising to Israel is going to give them a new heart. But what about you? What about today? Right now, Israel is still an apostate nation. We got to pray for her. We know there is a remnant. But as a nation, they're not walking with God. But they will be, according to the word of God here. All Israel will be saved. So let me ask you, has God given you a new heart? Does the Spirit of God live in you? Are you saved? Have you been born again? That's important, isn't it? And if the answer is like, well, no, Pastor, or I'm not sure, then you know what? It's not too late to cry out to the Lord, right? When you're not sure, it's not too late to recommit yourself to Christ, to confess Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, to seek Him with all your heart and soul and mind. The Lord says, when you seek me, he says to the children of Israel, then they will find me when they search for me with all their heart. Beloved, you need to seek the Lord. Go back with me to Romans 12. So we see that God's going to be faithful to the covenants he's made to Abraham and to Israel and the promises. He goes on to say in verses 28 to 32, we see his plan, right? We see that all Israel will be saved, and he's going to take away their sins. There's going to be a purging. Look at verse 28. I think this is an interesting verse. From the standpoint of the gospel, if we look at it right now, they are enemies for your sake. Right? The door was closed to them. Remember the wedding feast, the rich man for his son, and they all made excuses, and so he said, go out to the highways and the byways and bring them in. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But it's going to be temporary. But from the standpoint of God's choice, see that? God's sovereign choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And so we learn that when it comes to God's promises and God's eternal covenant with Abraham, and we looked at that last week, we saw in Genesis chapter 17, three times he says that this covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. He says when it comes to the nation of Israel, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are what? Are changing? Does our God change? Our God is immutable. He does not change. And when it comes to the gifts and the calling, when it comes to Israel, they are irrevocable. You understand that? That's why this, you can't even apply this to every redeemed person, right? When the Lord has saved us and given us everlasting life, can we lose that everlasting life? No, it's irrevocable. Now, God will take you to the woodshed and he'll take you home, but his promises he will not change. And we see that. Ananias and Sapphira, they were Christians. They lied to the Holy Spirit. It was early, the early church. And what happened? God snuffed them out, right? And the first Corinthians, we saw that they were abusing the Lord's table. What happened? Paul says, some of you are asleep, a euphemistic word for saying some of you have died. Because they were dishonoring the Lord's table. So you don't think God kills Christians? Oh, you know, yes, he will. He kills. You don't play around with the Lord. The Bible says that judgment, the judgment of God begins in the household of God. I've had people, I have young men that have graduated with me, probably not young anymore, but when I was a young man, men who graduate with me who died. Many of the graduates from the Master Seminary have died. And I'm like, whoa. You don't think that puts the fear of God in me? Yeah. God can take me out so quickly. And so when you see other brothers and sisters and you see God taking and purging and cleansing, it's some scary stuff. And God does that. He's going to do that with Israel. But when it comes to his gifts and his calling, they're irrevocable. God's going to keep his word. He's going to keep his promise. He goes on to say in verse 30 of Romans 11, just as you, talking about the Gentiles, were just like the Romans, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. When that fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God's going to show mercy. He's going to show some judgment and mercy to them. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And so we see here then that God is going to have mercy on Israel. So it was all a part of God's sovereign plan. You know, it's amazing how we say, oh, I remember reading when I was a young Christian, when I first read the Gospels, and you'd read through the Gospels, and it was like, oh, man, they were so close in believing in Jesus. And, oh, he could have avoided the cross. You know, you read through it as a young Christian, you're like, oh, it's so tragic. And yet, when it comes to the cross, when it comes to Jesus, the Son of God, paying the ransom price for his bride, it has been set before the foundation of the world. And we don't realize that. So we read through the Gospels and we see how these people come so close to trusting in him. And then we see the Sanhedrin, we see what they're doing, and we see how they have a kangaroo court for him. And then they basically just get him crucified, but really that was God's plan, wasn't it? I want you to see that. It was God's sovereign plan that Israel's Messiah would be rejected and crucified, and that the Gentiles would benefit and would believe the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing how the Lord has just orchestrated all of that together? You know, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the cross, what Jesus has done, you know, it goes way back to Genesis, doesn't it? Even before the foundation of the world. But I just want to show you in Genesis, go with me there. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? God had allowed that, didn't he? God could have stopped that. Some people say, why didn't God stop Adam from sinning? Because you know what? God has a plan. God allowed that. God is not the author of sin, didn't cause it. But he orchestrated it. And we have to accept that. Remember that we're just the clay. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 8. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said to Adam, what did you do, Adam? Did Adam fess up? Not right away. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is after they had fallen, right? And the man and his wife hid themselves. For the first time, they were afraid. For the first time, they were ashamed. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? See, there you claim the Fifth Amendment, right? And the man says, yes, I ate it. Is that what he said? It's just like us, isn't it? The conviction is so great. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. See, if you would not have given me that woman, I would be fine. That's really what he's saying. He's blaming God. The woman whom you sent to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And this is the part, as you know, here's the battle, right? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And I explained this to you. A woman doesn't have seed. This is talking about the Virgin Mary, isn't it? The virgin birth. This is Christ. And so he says, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What is that talking about? That's the cross. That's the battle, isn't it? And you jump over to, well, you won't have time, but in Genesis 22, we see a picture of a man and his son, Abraham. And God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and take him a 3 days journey to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. And for 3 days, they journeyed. And as they're going up the mountain, we see that Abraham told the young men that were with him to stay there, that they'll return to him. And here Isaac is carrying the wood, and we see that Abraham has a knife, and here's young Isaac saying, Father, behold, we have the fire, and we have the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide my son. And he bound his son, and he took the knife to plunge it into his son. But the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham, didn't he? And stopped him. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of God the Father and God the Son. That's a picture, in fact, that's the first time you see in the Bible where love is mentioned. And it's between a father and son. And so we see here, it's a picture of God the Father giving his son. And as I mentioned to you before, God did not allow Abraham to plunge the knife into his son and to spare him all the pain and the anguish of sacrificing his son, but God did not spare his own son. It did not spare himself of the anguish and the pain of sacrificing his own son. What a picture. Picture of the cross, isn't it? It's a picture of the cross. And then in Psalm 22, go with me there. In Psalm 22, we see a picture of a man being crucified. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, before the Roman Empire came into existence, it talks about a crucifixion in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18. And it starts off with a prophecy. And it says here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are my words and my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me. Trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. Now look at verse 16 here, the second part. They pierce what? They pierce my hands and my feet. That's a crucifixion. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so we see here that even back before Jesus was even born, it's talking about someone being crucified. This is not David. Though he wrote it, David was not crucified. And of course, the ultimate passage is Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53. Why am I sharing this with you? To show you that this was already pre-planned, beloved. It was already pre-planned that Christ, God's holy, beloved Son, the second person in the Trinity, will come into this world and will pay the ransom price for the bride. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Go with me there. By the way, if you have any Orthodox Jewish friends, you want to show them these verses. Isaiah 53, verse 4. We'll just read 4 through 12. I had a friend named Stuart that I used to work with, and his last name was Levine. So Stuart was a Jewish man. And I had another friend that I went to seminary with. A couple of us students were working at this ESL place. We used to teach English. And it was a brother named William, and we were both talking and sharing the gospel with Stuart. And I would tell him, Stuart, you know, you're a Jew. You have to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I remember Stuart got really upset with me, and he would talk about how God has all the things that his people has gone through. And he just said, boy, I wish God would just give us a break, he said. I said, Stuart, don't be blasphemous. I said, you got to be thankful. God has chosen your nation and wants to have mercy upon you. And so I was working on him, and I was talking to him about the Lord. But my friend William said, Stuart, I want to read a portion of the Bible to you. And he went right to Isaiah 53. And he goes, I want you to tell me who this is talking about. And so he read this to him. Let's look at this again. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so we see that this passage was read to Stuart. And so my friend William said, well, so Stuart, where do you think I'm reading from? He goes, oh, you must be reading from one of your New Testament books. He goes, no, I'm reading one of your prophets, Isaiah. And Stuart was in shock, because he knew this was talking about Jesus. He says, I've never heard that before. I've never heard that before. And he knew this was Jesus. And that's exactly who it is. And so, beloved, God has planned this out. way before even the world came into being, God had planned this out. Even Peter himself says in Acts chapter 2, go with me there. When it comes to the death of Christ, when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus, it wasn't something that just happened spontaneously, and the rejection of Israel to a Messiah, it was already foreseen and predicted and orchestrated as a part of God's plan. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we see that Peter at Pentecost is speaking to his own people. Remember that? Now what's changed is that the Holy Spirit has come down. And now with boldness, Peter is preaching. And he says to them, and there's so much more to say, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." He says, you remember that man Jesus of Nazareth? He came down, performed miracles, you know, raised the dead, was preaching to you in the temple. Verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan." See that? Whose predetermined plan? God's. God had predetermined this. Marked it out. It's the word orazo. Pre-orazo. Marked it out ahead of time. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Prognosko. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." Look at verse 36. He goes on to say, after explaining all these things, he says, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, what's important about that is that he talks about the predetermined plan, right? And the foreknowledge of God, it was already planned. And what was the response? Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" What a wonderful place to be. When you come before the Lord, when you come before God's people, when you come before his word and you say, "Lord, what shall I do?" And what's the answer? What's the answer? Just be a good person? What does Peter say? Peter said to them, "Repent." That means have a change of heart and a change of mind when it comes to your sin, when it comes to God. Repent of your sin, turn from your sin, turn to the true and living God. Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And we know that at that time, 3,000 souls came to faith in Jesus. And so, beloved, God has already determined this, hasn't he? We know, when we look at Israel rejecting their Messiah, and we see that now the Lord has turned to the Gentiles, we see that Israel is on the shelf, but it's only temporary. And we see that the Lord had planned this out before the foundation of the world. His plan that his son would die and pay the ransom price for his bride. So let me ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your risen Savior? You ought to. And understand that he's risen, isn't he? And so now Paul makes it very clear. Go back with me to Romans 11. So now Paul makes it very clear. God is faithful. When it comes to his gifts and his calling of Israel, they're irrevocable. There's going to be a time where all Israel will be saved. And all of this is a part of God's plan. And now, right now, we're waiting for the Gentiles to come in, right? And Paul can't help himself, but you find that in verses 33 and 36, Paul breaks out in a doxology, in other words, in a praise. Look at verse 33, Romans. Paul says in verse 33 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." This sounds like the book of Job. God is undescribable. And when it comes to his ways, when it comes to his mind and his knowledge, they're unsearchable. And his judgments unfathomable. And I'm glad. What about you? I'm glad I don't understand everything. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. But the things that are written are for us and our children. We have an unsearchable God, don't we? We have an unfathomable, wonderful, mighty, holy, righteous God. Paul goes on to say, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor?" Rhetorical questions, the answer is nobody. "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" No one. Then he makes a very important statement. And this statement in verse 36 really tells you the reason why everything exists. You understand this? He talks about first the origin, the source, the origin. He talks about the means or the power. And then he shares with us the purpose and the goal of all things. First, look at the source of all things and its origin. For from him, God is the origin. He is the source of all things. For from him, and then through him, that's his power, right? The means. For from him and through him are all things. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. See, they're all for him. God made us for himself, beloved. And so Paul just breaks out in this praise to the Lord. Paul ends this theology as we look at the first 11 chapters in this great doxology of giving glory and praise and honor to the Lord. You see him do this again in 1 Timothy. Go with me there. You see him doing this again in 1 Timothy when Paul talks about his own conversion. Remember that? When Paul talks about how the Lord delivered him and yet he acted out of ignorance. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to see that. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy so that in me as a foremost," right? "Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Then you have the doxology. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I think that came very natural for Paul. And of course, you can't stop there. Go with me to Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5, look at verses 11 through 14. We see the scene in heaven. It's believed that the church is now in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 11. We saw that they sang a new song to the Lamb, and they told the Lamb in verses 9 to 10 that you are worthy, right, to take the book and break its seals, for you are slain in the purchase of men with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads. How big is a myriad? That's the highest number that John can come up with, right? What's the highest number? Was it Google or something? I think he would use Google if he had that in his vocabulary. The number then were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing in every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." I heard them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is what we're going to be doing, beloved. We're going to be worshiping the Lord. We're going to be serving the Lord. He deserves all the glory and his majestic plan of mercy and grace. Let me ask you a very personal question. Do you remember the last time that you truly praise and thank God with all your heart? Do you remember the last time you did that? You may say, "Well, I do praise God, Pastor." No, I'm talking where you did it with all your heart, where you truly thank God, where you truly praise the Lord with all your heart. Do you remember the last time you've done that? Friends, we need to do that, don't we? With all our heart. We need to give God glory and praise because he is so worthy. He is so worthy. Let me just close with this. Has God given you a new heart? Have you thought about that? Do you have a new heart? Or maybe you're the same old person. Has God put a new spirit in you? Have you received the forgiveness of God? Every single soul needs a Savior, because every soul has sinned against a holy and righteous God. There is no one on this earth who can save themselves from God's wrath. You understand that? There's no one here that can save themselves from the lake of fire. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, as Paul was on Mars Hill, verse 31, he says, "There will be a day, there will be a fixed day, which God will judge the world in righteousness." And the reason is because God is a God of justice and perfect holiness. God will judge sinners, won't he? And people will go to hell. That's just a fact that you and I have to look at, because God will, he's a God that desires justice, and because of that, justice will be served. So what about you? Have you thought about where you're going to spend eternity? Are you saved? Have your sins been forgiven? Beloved, this is why Christ came, or Christ is called Savior, isn't it? Christ is called Savior because Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners like us. As you know, when Christ Jesus died on the cross, he died a substitutionary death. He died for sinners. Our Lord Jesus, when he died, he was a sin offering to pay the ransom price. And as the Bible says, Christ died for the ungodly. Later, we see that our Lord Jesus was taken, his body was taken, put into a tomb, and on the third day, Christ rose again in power, once again proclaiming himself as the Son of the living God. What does God call us to do? He calls us to believe, doesn't he? But he calls us to repent, just like Peter. Peter's first words, repent. John the Baptist's first words, repent. The first words of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Beloved, we got to turn from living for ourselves and pleasing ourselves and start living for the Lord, serving the Lord, living for him. We need to trust in Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. We need to give our lives to Him so that we can be forgiven and saved. And saved from what? What are we saved from? You hear people say, we're saved from our sin. No, you're saved from the wrath of God because of your sin, right? From the wrath of God that's coming. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord or call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I mentioned this before in Jeremiah 29:13. Jeremiah says to the children of Israel, after they're going to come back from Babylon, he says to them, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with what? With all your heart. See, God doesn't, he's not going to pay attention to wishy-washy, half in, half out, where you're just like, well, I'll seek him when I'm ready and I want to. That's not seeking God with all your heart. You need to come to God with all your heart and all your soul and seek him and ask the Lord to deliver you. And you know what? God is faithful. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the plans you have for Israel. And Lord, we know that, Father, that you're not done with her and you will fulfill your promises. And Father, thank you for those who know you, who love you, who are redeemed. We thank you, God, for redeeming our souls, dear Father, and giving us what we don't deserve. We thank you that only through Christ alone there is forgiveness. There is salvation. We thank you, Father, that Christ himself paid that ransom price. And we thank you that he conquered the grave. Father, help us to live this new life to honor you and glorify you, dear Father. And now, Lord, we ask, may bless us. And we ask, Father, you would help us to remember what we've learned today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.